find a good place to sit down and enjoy our Sunday school time together. And as you're coming in, let me ask you to first open the Word to Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 1. This is our final meeting of this term in Sunday school, and this class has been looking at the distinctives of Reformed theology, what it is that we believe. Next Lord's Day, we start a new Sunday school semester, and there'll just be one adult class meeting in here, and as I've been announcing to you, at least verbally, it will be a class dealing with the Bible and sexuality. That is a very important issue. You know that the issue of same-sex marriage and those kinds of things are really on the front burner. And many church groups have decided to change what they believe about marriage and human sexuality. Presbyterian groups and otherwise evangelical groups, mainline churches. And so we're going to stop and talk about what it is we believe and really define from the Bible the purpose and the glory and the meaning of human sexuality. So it will be for adults for about 6 weeks, beginning on Easter Sunday, which is next Lord's Day. It's hard to believe, but next Lord's Day. So that's what's going to happen. Today we finish up talking about Reformed theology, and we're going to first talk about the 5 points very briefly and how they relate to Christ our Lord, and then we're going to look at 3 covenants. So the final piece of the puzzle is Reformed theology is structured on 3 covenants, and we'll look at that today and then have our break and come back for worship at 10:30. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord. Will you join me as we pray and ask His blessing on our studies? Father, we thank You for this good morning to meet and the beautiful blue sky that is such a wonderful reminder that this is Your world, our Father's world. And we thank You that You've made it, and it is a good day that You've made, and now we rejoice in it and pray Your blessings to fall down on us, and that You would send Your Holy Spirit to fill us and to empower us and to inflame our love for You. And Father, even in these moments of study, that You would prepare us for worship. We pray that our hearts would long for You and long for Your presence and long to hear Your Word. And as Your Word is delivered through preaching and reading and praying and singing and confessing, that Your Word will transform us for the sake of the name of Your Son. And this morning, Father, we commit everything we are and we have to You, that we would be living sacrifices and that our worship would be a sweet aroma to You. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a word about the 5 points. We've in semesters past, we've talked about the 5 points of Calvinism. And I'm not going to spend much time on that at all, but just I want to make a point, no pun intended, that you don't want to think about the 5 points of Reformed theology apart from Christ. And I'll spend a minute just describing what I mean. You might know that John Calvin was born in 1509. He died in 1564. And he wrote, among other things, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, several iterations of that. And then he died, 1564, and a good while after that, there was a controversy in the Reformed Church, primarily among the Dutch Reformed. And there was a seminary professor by the name of Jacobus Arminius. And Jacobus Arminius, or Jacob Arminius, set forth 5 points of his theology that really were opposed to everything that Reformed Christians had believed up to that time. So the 5 points really originated with Arminius, and that's called the Remonstrance. What he created is called the Remonstrance. Well, in the 17th century, beginning in 1618, now long after Calvin had died, in 1618, the Dutch church held a synod, that is, a church meeting with a lot of bigwigs there. That's what a synod is. And they held this meeting in Dordrecht, which is in the Netherlands. And in 1618 and 1619, a series of meetings convened, and they responded to what Arminius had written. Arminius had 5 points, and so the Dutch Reformed, those who were truer to the Reformation heritage, came up with 5 points of counterproposal to Arminius's theology. So that's how we got the 5 points. Calvin didn't sit down and write the 5 points and call it Tulip. He didn't do that. But theologians after him, who were trying to be faithful to the Reformed theology, systematized what we believe in terms of those 5 points. And they're easily remembered by the words tulip, T-U-L-I, or the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P, only appropriate for the Netherlands. And, of course, total depravity or radical depravity, mankind's thorough lostness. He is lost in every part of his existence. God's unconditional election or thoroughly gracious election, that God initiates salvation and he brings the sinner to a point where the sinner is alive and responds in faith and repentance. The L, typically understood as limited atonement, or maybe it's better understood as purposeful atonement or designed atonement. That Christ dies for the sins of his people. He dies for his sheep. He literally pays for their sins on the cross. He doesn't potentially pay for them. He actually pays for them on the cross. Then the I, irresistible grace, or as we've often thought of it, triumphant grace. That God's grace always wins. You know, God's grace in his people always wins. It's triumphant grace. And then the last letter, the P, would be the perseverance of God with the saints. So God makes us persevere. He keeps us in his hand. He will not lose any of his sheep. Now, we're not going to spend any time looking at those because we've done that before, but I want to make a really, really critical point. We are not to think about election outside of Christ. Now, let me explain what that means. These 5 points are not abstract doctrines. Everything that God does for us is done in Christ. You cannot think about election except but thinking about Christ. Now, I want to show you this in the Bible. If you'll look at the passage I refer to, Ephesians 1, and then I'll pick out a couple of verses from chapter 2. Ephesians 1, 4 is the first verse. And this is, of course, in Ephesians 1, Paul is talking about election. And it's very explicit. It's not hidden at all. But look very carefully at the linkage between the glory of election, God's elective mercies, and the person and work of Christ. He says in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So election is always in view of Christ. In other words, election always presupposes that we need a Savior. All right, so election is not God looking at a whole bunch of innocent people and deciding to save some and damn others. It's often misunderstood to be that way. But election is always in Christ. It's always in view of the lostness of humanity, hopelessly lost. And in mercy and in Christ, God chooses to save. So election presupposes our inability to save ourselves, our inability to have any faith or to do anything good. It is always in Christ. It's always in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. All right, again, salvation is in Christ. It always anticipates or presupposes our union to Christ. All right, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when God chooses to save, he not only chooses to deliver them and regenerate them and justify them, but he chooses in Christ to sanctify them. So chosen in Christ. So our salvation and our works or in view of what Christ has done for us. And then chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, we could go a lot further here. Maybe another way to say this is to say that the most important doctrine to us is not election. It is union with Christ. And every blessing flows from union with Christ. We've talked about justification by faith alone is the article of the standing or falling church. There's no church without that doctrine preached. But even that gives way, in essence, to the broader, more fundamental doctrine of union with Christ. And so in eternity, we are linked to Christ by the mercy of God. And from that union, every blessing flows. So don't think about election and the 5 points of the tulip outside of what God has done in Christ Jesus. We are very, very Christ-centered people. And the most important thing we believe is that in mercy, God has joined us to His Son. And in that joining, every blessing in the heavenly places is now ours. So just a little word to the wise about the 5 points. All right, we need to press on. And we're going to look at the final plank of Reformed theology, and that is, it is structured on three covenants. All right, let's talk about that for a few minutes. Reformed theology goes by the nickname covenant theology. All right, it recognizes that the word covenant, or the idea of the covenant, which is seen throughout Scripture, is the primary structure of biblical revelation. So you might ask it this way: what is the unifying theme? The unifying structural theme, what is the framework of the Bible? It's from our perspective, it's covenant. It's covenant. Now, another word for that is testament. Same word. Well, not the same word, but the same idea. They're actually two different words, but they're almost synonymous. So the structure of the covenant is, according to Dr. Sproul in our book, it is the structure by which the entire history of redemption is worked out. So there are covenants. And this morning we're going to talk about the fact that Reformed theology essentially is about three covenants. Now there are a lot of covenants in Scripture, but let's think of them in terms of three distinct covenants that are distinct and yet interrelated. All right, so when you say Reformed theology, you're saying covenant theology. They're just synonymous. We believe in covenant theology. We are of the Reformed tradition. So let's talk about them. The first covenant is the covenant of redemption. And if you are new to us, this might be new to you. We've talked about this before, but I'll hit the highlights. The covenant of redemption is the fundamental covenant, and this covenant does not directly involve human beings. All right? This is a covenant struck in eternity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the parties involved in this covenant are the persons of the Trinity. And they establish, the three persons of the Holy Trinity, establish an agreement in eternity past to save sinners. All right, we see this, to be more technical, as an intra-Trinitarian covenant. It is rooted in eternity. So, in other words, the salvation that God blesses us with results from a plan that was hatched in eternity in the mind of God. In other words, there was no plan B. It's always been plan A. Before God created anything, there was a plan to save those creatures, those human creatures, who would sin. Well, here we can get into some hair splitting. And we're not going to do this, but I do want to recognize the hair splitting that occurs. And you're going to run into a couple of terms that sound very intimidating. It's inevitable you're going to run into these if you do any reading in Reformed theology. But you're going to hear the terms infralapsarian and supralapsarian. Well, I'm not sure I can spell them, but let me tell you what they mean. This is a way to try to understand, in essence, what God is thinking as this covenant is struck. We believe, rather than getting into all the details, we believe that when God in eternity envisioned the human race, He envisioned the human race fallen. And that's how it's always been. Go back to the verses we've just read, that election is always in Christ. You think about Jesus, the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. You know, Jesus has always been the Savior from eternity. He's always been the Savior. So this covenant is struck in eternity because God envisions humanity as fallen. And so we call that infralapsarian. The word lapsarian is from the Latin word that means to fall. And infra means in reference to or inferring the fall. So God strikes within His own Trinitarian being. He strikes an agreement to save sinners. And that plan has been in effect from eternity. That's mind-bending. Now, you might ask the question, where is this in Scripture? Can anybody, let me poll the audience. Can anybody give me a scriptural reference for the covenant of redemption, this eternal covenant of redemption? Where is that in Scripture? You want to phone a friend or something? You know, maybe. Yeah, Ephesians 1. They're about predestination. And Susan, you're talking about John 3:16. Yeah. For God so loved, and how long has He loved that world of fallen humanity? From eternity. I've never applied that verse there, but that's absolutely right. His eternal love, it didn't just start when Jesus came. See? Think about in John 6, you know, Jesus is very explicit talking about the fact that, you know, there are certain people given to Him by the Father. And you know, Jesus always references, those You gave Me. Those You gave Me. John 17, those people show up again. Those You gave Me. Those You gave Me. Those You gave Me. So there's an agreement that God the Father will send God the Son to atone for the sins of humanity, and He will send Him in the power of the Spirit. So there's this agreement among the persons of the Trinity to save sinners. Now that's called the covenant of redemption. And it demonstrates the harmony there is within the Trinity, each person working in agreement with the other to save fallen humanity. The Father is the one who sends the Son. And He also sends the Spirit. The Son enters the arena of this world incarnate, and He does so voluntarily. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to us for our salvation. So think about this. Just as in creation, remember we talked about creation over there in the school when we were preaching from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In creation, you have the members of the Trinity all present and accounted for and working. You know, God is speaking, the Spirit is hovering. And so in the power of God speaking, the Logos, the Son of God, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep, the work of creation is Trinitarian. And also the work of recreation is Trinitarian. The Father, Son, and Spirit are at work in harmony to save sinners. Now, there are two things that this, if I can remember both of them, there are two things that this corrects. One is the idea that God is this God who's angry at sinners and He wants to blast them, and then Jesus shows up and He says, now wait a minute, please don't do that. Let Me save them. And that's not true. It is God the Father in love sending God the Son and God the Spirit to bring about the salvation of sinners. The second thing this corrects is that there can be no true Christianity that isn't Trinitarian. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not a Christian by definition. See, the Christian faith is Trinitarian. Our God is one God in three persons. So our whole faith is Trinitarian, and salvation is Trinitarian. So in eternity, God plans to save. So salvation is no plan B. It's plan A, and there's only plan A. Questions about that? Yes. That's right. That's correct. Andy said that this means that God knew that mankind would fall. Absolutely. That's what this means. Yeah, this bumps us up against the whole problem of evil. Yeah. Right? Yeah. And that's a good question. I don't know that we could ever provide a satisfactory answer. But remember, there is no injustice within God. So whatever he does is good and just and right. And remember, we're holding in balance, in beautiful tension, the moral agency of all humanity, of all humans, and the absolute sovereignty of God. They are held in balance. They don't need to be reconciled because they're not opposed. They look like they're opposed, but they're not. So we do what we want to do, and we sin, and we are responsible, and yet everything works out according to plan. And my agency, your agency, our moral agency is held intact, and so is God's sovereign purposes. So we do bump up against the great mystery of the problem of evil, and that's true. And here what we do. You know what we do when we run into that problem? We bow down and worship. We bow down and worship, and we say, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." We say what Paul said in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God. His ways are unfathomable, and we just worship him. The second covenant is the covenant of works. Now, we've just spent a lot of time talking about the covenant of works in our sermon series that we're in. And I won't go real deep here, but the second one is also related to the first, the covenant of works. Now, this is the first covenant that God makes with man. The covenant of redemption he makes with himself, but this one he makes with man. And so there in the Garden of Eden, God offers eternal life to Adam upon the condition of personal and perfect obedience. And you might recall that we in our sermon series we talked about how God his Decalogue had one law. There was just one law. Enjoy the garden, every tree except this one tree. Now that was the law. That was God's revealed will. That was the Decalogue of Adam's day. And God said, "Okay, you know, I'm going to give you a test. You have a period of probation here. If you pass this one test, you get eternal life. All you have to do is, when temptation comes, obey me, and you enter into eternal life. You will be, in other words, you will be glorified in that moment. Eternal life will be yours. If you just pass the period of probation, eternal life is yours." And that's the covenant of works. So this covenant is set forth in the Garden of Eden. It allows for no violation of any kind. It will exclude any imperfect obedience. There's not room for the slightest transgression. And of course, Adam and Eve don't keep that command. They rebelled against God. The penalty for violation was death. Death in its comprehensive form. Of course, the Lord said, "In the day that you eat, you will die." And they live on, you know, almost 1,000 years after that eventful moment. But death occurred. In one sense, the slow degradation of their physical bodies was initiated when they sinned. Now, it took a long time, a lot longer for them than us. But they started to die. Their bodies received the death sentence. But more than that, even, in the minute they rebelled, something changed in their relationship with God that can only be described as a death. That's how horrific the transgression was. That's how awful the consequences were. What happened between God and them? It can only be spoken of as a death. Death. And they evidenced their spiritual death by immediately dropping everything and running and hiding. And they hide, they create clothing for themselves, and they hide in the bushes away from the presence of the Lord because they're dead spiritually. And what do dead people do? They run from God. And I use this worn-out illustration in a conversation this week. I probably use it, in these 11 years, probably 7,000 times with you. But it works. You never see a thief chasing a policeman. You always run. And Adam and Eve, because they're dead spiritually, they run from the presence of God. And mankind has been on the run ever since then. And no one has to teach us to run. We are born to run from God because we're born dead. And that's the penalty. So every sin, then, think about how we define sin, and Sproul does it well, or I should say Dr. Sproul does it well. He says, every sin is an act of cosmic treason. It violates the righteous rule of God and insults his infinite glory and perfection. Every sin, and that one did. So the covenant of works basically said, obey and live, disobey and die. Eternal life is promised as a reward for their obedience, not because the works themselves, due to their intrinsic value, impose an obligation on God to reward them, but because God in his grace offered a reward as a part of an agreement. So the agreement, the covenant was, you obey, you get eternal life. You disobey, you die. That's the covenant of works. Now, the covenant of works, as we're going to see in a minute, is still in force. And if I could say it more provocatively, and I think you'll know what I mean, salvation is always by works. That rule has not changed. If you want to be saved, you have to earn it. You have to earn it with God. Now hold on to that. If you're, if you're knocked off your blocks for a second, hang on to that, because the next covenant we're going to talk about will help you understand why I say it that way. But that covenant, the covenant of works, is absolutely in force as much today as it was when God first breathed those words in Genesis. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Asked the psalmist. What's the answer? Do you know it? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And that's the way it is. If you want to meet God, you have to offer him perfect and perpetual obedience. Now that, as they say where I'm from, that ain't good news. That's bad. Because since the fall, that's the one thing we cannot give God, is the righteousness he demands, because we're born already guilty. So, there's a third covenant. Praise the Lord. There's a third covenant. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you. I know it's early in the day. All right. This third covenant. And you know where it shows up first? This is called the covenant of grace. You know where it shows up? In the Garden of Eden. Immediately, it's spoken. And do you know where it is? I'll give you a hint. Genesis 3, 15. You're close. B plus. Genesis 3, 15, which says what? What is Genesis 3, 15? What's going on there? God is setting forth the curses upon Adam and Eve and the serpent for the disobedience. And remember, the woman is cursed, and now childbirth will be very laborious and painful. And Adam is cursed. Now work will be very frustrating. I mean, his work was a delight, and now thorns and thistles will impose themselves in his workspace, and he will be frustrated. And they will be opposed to one another. She will desire to control him, and he will desire to control her, and kablooey. That's going to be the picture of human relationships. But God also curses the serpent. And he tells the serpent, okay, from now on, I'm chopping your legs out from under you, literally. You're going to crawl around on your belly and eat dust. And then he says, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. Even though you might strike him in the heel, the seed of the woman will crush your head. So as Adam and Eve are laboring under the guilt of what they've done and the consequences for their rebellion are going to be playing out, God gives them grace. And he gives Eve a promise that she will bear a son who will one day destroy the works of the devil. And of course now, you know, she has a son and she thinks, you know, her first son is him. He wasn't. But ultimately, Eve's son was born in Bethlehem. So here Jesus appears in the garden, and that's the covenant of grace. What is the covenant of grace then? This covenant is made between God and sinners. The covenant of works was made between God and a man who had not yet sinned. So the first covenant made with sinners who've actually transgressed God's law is the covenant of grace. Those who violated the covenant of works will be saved by the covenant of grace. So the covenant of grace is very much connected to the covenant of works. In fact, the covenant of grace would make no sense without the covenant of works. In the covenant of works, God says, essentially, this is the way it is. You must obey with perfection to be saved. The covenant of grace is added to it while God's law remains in force. In this covenant, in the covenant of grace, eternal life is offered freely to sinners through Jesus Christ upon the basis of faith in his works. So Jesus then is the second Adam, the last Adam, and he comes to earth and he goes through a period of testing. I'm going to refer to that this morning in the sermon. You know, Jesus lives for 30 years in total obscurity. And then he appears. And as he appears, the first thing he does, he goes into the wilderness, and for 40 days, he is tested by the devil. And he obeys. He fulfills the covenant of works for us. He offers to God perfect righteousness. He doesn't sin. He doesn't eat the fruit. The covenant of grace says that by faith in Christ alone, the perfection of Jesus is given to us. Jesus fulfilled all of the demands of God's holiness perfectly. His law, every expression of God's law, is fulfilled in Jesus. So in this covenant, this gracious covenant, God accepts Christ's obedience to the covenant of works in our place. Christ has perfectly accomplished what we, as Sproul says, are incapable of doing. God accepts a vicarious obedience as a substitute for our personal obedience. Now, what does the word vicarious mean? Yeah, in place of. Yeah, in place of. Last night, I had a vicarious moment. I was watching, you know, probably you were, the Kentucky basketball game. And Carol and I were finishing up dinner, and I don't know which team it was, whether it was the Notre Dame player or a Kentucky player. It was so long ago, I forgot about it. But somebody made a monster dunk. And I could just see myself just jumping up and doing that. I experienced, man, you know, wow. He was kind of doing it for me. Yeah, honey, I used to be able to do that, you know. that's what vicariousness is, when someone sort of stands in your place and does it for you. You could never do it, maybe, but they do it. You could never, ever hit a 400-foot home run or run a four-minute mile or run a nine-second 100-meter dash. But you can watch the Olympics and you can watch sports and you can live through the experience. That's kind of what's happening. Jesus comes and he becomes our substitute. So here's another key word. Substitute or substitutionary. That's a key word in our theology. Jesus comes in my place, in the place of Adam, in the place of me. And there's a double substitution. In the first place, he obeys God, and that is done in my place as if I were obeying God. But then my sins are offloaded to Jesus as if he committed them. So I'm treated like the Son of God, and the Son of God is treated like me. And we call that a double imputation. My sins are imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to me. But it's substitutionary. He is my substitute. He is my mediator. He is my advocate. He's the one who propitiates God. That is, he appeases the wrath of God for me. And he absorbs all of God's wrath for me on the cross. And he gives me the gift of his righteousness that now the Father sees as if it were mine. And this is what the covenant of grace is all about. Now, this covenant, I said there are a number of covenants in the Bible. This covenant shows up in the covenant with Abraham, in the covenant with Moses, in the covenant with David, in the new covenant. They are all expressions of the covenant of grace. So here is the payoff point. This means that the plan of salvation in the Old Testament is substantially the same as it is in the New Testament. What do we believe as Reformed Christians? What do we believe as covenantal Christians? That the plan of salvation has always been what it is. Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and every saint in the Old Testament was saved the exact same way that we are saved. That's what that means. Let me give you the way Dr. Sproul says it. He says it much better than I could. Old Testament saints directed their faith forward to the promised future Redeemer. New Testament saints direct their faith backward to the redemptive work of Christ, which has been accomplished in history. But look at it this way. If you had like a line drawn that represents human history, the midpoint is the cross. Abraham is looking this way, and you and I over here are looking that way, but the cross is the central event in human history. So everyone is saved the same way. Now, what God has done to save us is more clear to us in the New Testament. We have a lot more scripture. We have a lot more revelation than Abraham had. But it's the same Jesus. And you're going to hear me read this morning from the Word of God, from Hebrews 11. And you know what it's going to say? It's going to blow your mind. It's going to say Moses was saved by Christ and followed Christ and obeyed Christ. In black and white, the author of Hebrews is going to say Moses was a Christian. Now, that's the heart of Reformed theology. That there is one plan of salvation, and it's always been the same. It's just more explicit in the new than it is in the old. It's hidden in the old in types and shadows. It's revealed in the new in Christ and in his people. Three covenants. Now, before I give you... Oh, rats. Ugh! I'm going to lobby for a longer Sunday school. No, I won't do that. I won't do that. Let me hit this real quick. I got to hit this before we go. Okay, what does this mean? Implications. Here's what this means. There is a wonderful degree of continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. Now, our non-Reformed brothers in Christ might see more discontinuity. But because we are covenantal in our view, we see a lot of continuity between the old and the new. That would be a point of distinction. We also believe there's just one people of God. There aren't two or three peoples. There's just one people of God. And the one people of God have always been those whom Jesus has saved, Jew and Gentile. Every color, every stripe, every ethnicity in between, whoever belongs to Jesus is the Israel of God. The true Israel of God is made up of all those in both testaments whom Jesus has saved, regardless of their ethnicity. Third, there's one plan of salvation, as I've just talked about. Fourth, there are two sacraments that have lots of continuity. Passover gives way to the Lord's Supper. Passover is fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. Circumcision, fulfilled in covenant baptism. Fifth, there are promises for parents to claim. The same promise given to Abraham. Exactly the same promise. That's why when Peter was preaching that first Christian sermon, the first time a Christian ever preached was Peter, after the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 39. He says, "This promise is for you and your children." He is quoting the Abrahamic covenant. And then you see in the expansion of the gospel in Acts, all the household baptisms. So that a Christian parent or Christian parents mark their children, their little infants, the same way the Old Testament saints marked their baby boys as belonging to the covenant community. And you have all those household baptisms that you see in Acts. You have Paul talking about how he baptized the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1. So that's what it implies. That's why we baptize our children. That's why we, as Christian parents, claim this promise that when our sons and daughters look to faith in Christ, look to Christ in faith, He will save them. Okay? So that's who we are. That's what Reformed theology is. So when you get to heaven, you can pass the test now, right? That written exam. You'll know what Reformed theology is. In any final questions, I hate to end so abruptly, but this is one of those classes that probably would never end. But let me see if you have maybe one other question before we go. We've got maybe 10 seconds or so. Yes, ma'am. All right, Susan's raising a good point about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and this is a good question to end on. What we're going to say is the ministry of the Spirit is substantially the same in the old as it is in the new. We're just more aware of it in the new. In other words, the Old Testament saints were regenerated by the Spirit of God, just like you were and I am. Now, the way it's spoken, the way it's described is different, but Adam and Eve in the garden were regenerated. And Noah was regenerated. And all the Old Testament saints were brought to life by the Spirit of God. A beautiful picture of that is Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, where the prophet goes out to this valley where there's nothing but bones. And God says, "Now preach, Ezekiel, preach." And he preaches, and the Spirit comes, and they are brought to life. That's a picture of regeneration. So we're going to say that the Spirit of God is working the same way, although not as clearly defined or articulated in the old as His ministry in the new is after Pentecost. But, oh, the Spirit of God is very present in the lives of God's people. Well, I hope this at least answers a few questions and gets your appetite whetted for more and more study. And thank you for hanging in here. You have persevered to the end. Thank you for doing that. You made it to the end. And we'll see you in about 30 minutes.